morning, brethren. It is so good to see you all here this morning. I agree completely. The singing sounds wonderful. It's spiritual. I'm thankful for it. I am thankful for the tradition and songs that we have as Old Baptists. It cheers my heart. It really does. This morning, I'd like us to go into the Word of the Lord, just be in prayer as we go there for a while. And again, just be praying. Beginning in Luke in chapter 18, just as a beginning place, we find a parable. The parable of the publican and the Pharisee in the temple. And a contrast is made by the Lord between these two men. These two men who were both at the same time in a place of worship, supposed to be there for the same purpose. But we see a difference in mindset and heart there expressed concerning these two men that the Lord makes a point about. In Luke 18 and verse 9, it says, and it gives the purpose of the parable. He says, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And then we have the parable, and I will read through it, maybe a comment or two. Then I want us to remember about this parable and the purpose, the teaching of the parable. And then look at a particular man to whom we see fitting application of both men from this parable. It says in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. So, again, to the same place, supposed to be for the same purpose. And in fact, we see they do just this, but again, what one does in the house of the Lord, there are the outward motions of those things, but then there's also the inward motivation of the heart. So this is the picture that's being drawn here. Because if you went into the temple that day, you would have seen these two men. And if you were busy worshiping the Lord yourself, you may not have thought twice about this, but the Lord reveals the inward state of what these men are thinking as this goes on. And that tells the story. It says in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And you can take that as just he was praying quietly to himself and very innocent. You can take that in a very innocent manner. Considering the nature of the point of the parable and what we know about the mindset of many of the Pharisees, not all of the Pharisees at that time, but many of them at that time, and about the Pharisaical mindset, I think that is a little bit stronger meaning there when it says he stood and prayed thus with himself. Even though it says he's praying to God, I have to wonder about his real focus on the Lord while he's praying here. He's thus with himself, God. And again, it gives me great pause what might be really going on there. He says, I thank thee. And then we find some of the most horrific words, I think, recorded in Scripture, uttered in a prayer. I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I'll just say this. He has missed the point greatly of being there in the temple at all and praying unto the Lord. Because he has missed the point that he is as other men are. And we all are as other men are. We come into this world the same way, depraved, dead in trespasses and sins, and no different than others except by the grace of God. And he's missed the point. He says, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I don't know about any of those other adjectives that he used there, but he of himself clearly got at least one wrong. And I will admit, he may not have been an adulterer. He may not have been an extortioner. But in what he has already said, he is unjust. So, I'm going to be a little hard on him because I think the Lord was being a little hard on him. He says, I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all that I possess. That was all, I'm sure, quite true. But the condition of the heart there is just not right. It's just manifestly obvious. Now, it moves on to the other man, the publican, the tax collector working for the Romans, a Jewish man, but a tax collector working for the Romans. So he had a right to be praying in the temple where he was. He wasn't excluded to the court of the Gentiles or anything like that, but he was not liked. And it says, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven. We start seeing a humility of spirit, a humbleness of mind and heart that should be there when we approach the Lord and in his house. It says, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And he says again, he says, for everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And that's a principle that's taught time and time again. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. And many other times is that principle taught, and it had a greater application. But the publican, who was in a profession that was universally disliked, he was in a profession that is even today not well liked by the general populace. But the thing is, we find here that he cried out for mercy unto God. And if one is to feel blessed when they have come into the house of the Lord and then depart from the house of the Lord, and I trust we feel blessed when we have come into the house of the Lord with a right mindset and a right heart and have humbled ourselves before God, that we, and even if there's things troubling our heart, even things about ourselves that we have unburdened before the Lord, that we then depart feeling peace, feeling having a burden lifted. Or as it says here, one went down to his house justified. In other words, he felt right before the Lord. It unburdened his heart. That should happen with God's people when we unburden our hearts before the Lord and come and worship him and see ourselves as we are and God is the one who gives and bestows mercy upon us and that mercy that we need. That actually does us good. We come to worship God. That's the primary purpose of being here. But it is good for God's people, and God has given it to be good for God's people. Amen. So, one felt that good, and the other did not, because one did nothing but compliment himself. So, you have the publican, and you have the Pharisee, and a stark contrast is made. But I'd like now to go and look at a little bit of the words of the Apostle Paul, who recounts things concerning himself and his life experience. And in this, we can see that he was both these men. He had the experience of both of these men. And the Apostle Paul makes that very clear about his life. That's one of the wonderful things about the Apostle Paul. A lot of times we point to it for great teaching on doctrine and this and that, and that's all wonderful. I find some of the most poignant places, though, and greatest instruction from him using himself as an example for us to relate to. because we can relate to it. So, I'd like us to go first into the epistle of 1 Timothy. Here, a letter to one of his sons in the ministry, Timothy. So instructive. And any young man that may be feeling burdened of the Lord to maybe one day preach the gospel, need to spend a lot of time in Timothy and Titus. Let's say that. Your charges at one day, if that is what the Lord has in store for you, may come directly from these texts. Not this text I'm about to read, but from these books. Or maybe from this text. We'll see. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me." So first of all, we see him giving credit unto the Lord. For whatever it is that he's able to do, the Lord has enabled him. Enabled him for his task as a minister, as an apostle. The credit goes unto the Lord. He says, "For that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." As I mentioned before, if a man feels called, he should feel a burden to do that, and that comes from the Lord. If all his desire to do that has come from his own internal motivations, he's there for the wrong reasons, possibly much like that Pharisee who was in the temple for the wrong reasons. But here the Apostle Paul says the Lord had enabled him. He counted him faithful. The Lord put him into the ministry. Now, we know somewhat of the life of the Apostle Paul. You can go read in Acts. He gives extended descriptions of things that had happened to him. We know from the book of Acts what he was doing. He was the first great persecutor of the church. We know the Apostle Paul as a great apostle, but before then, he of the people we know about, and there were other persecutors, obviously, we know about him as Saul of Tarsus, as one of the first great persecutors of the church, to start in Jerusalem and then start the persecution there of the first century church and to take it out and start spreading that persecution going from city to city. And we know that eventually the Lord himself stopped him. The Lord did. We have no evidence whatsoever from Scripture that any man convinced him, talked him out of it, that he began to feel bad about it, anything. He was on the road with letters from Jerusalem to Damascus to arrest, persecute and arrest, which could have possibly meant being put to death, those who believed in Jesus Christ in Damascus. That's hard persecution. That's not the soft persecution that we might experience where, you know, someone just doesn't like us because of our faith and maybe we don't get a job that you wouldn't want it anyway, you know, or something like that. No, this was hard persecution. It would have resulted in the disruption of families, jail, loss of all one's possessions, and possibly death. Okay? That's what he had been doing. That's what he had been doing. But then the Lord stopped him. The Lord apprehended him on that road to Damascus. I'm of the persuasion that that is where he was born again. And that is a great example of exactly what Old Baptists believe when we say it's by the effectual power of God that that happens. I don't know of a better example. Others can make different examples. Maybe I'll say it happened a little before. I disagree. I'm not going to make a lot of hay over that at all, but I believe the Lord did it right there, and we find that the Lord himself told the pastor in Damascus, he said, Ananias, he says, go find him. A little while later, after the Apostle Paul has been changed by the Lord, Ananias needed convincing that he was safe to even be around because he was a danger and well known to be a danger to the brethren. He would have been exposing himself and the church at Damascus to a man who had had their brethren killed. But the Lord said, "Behold, he prayeth." In other words, the Lord was telling Ananias that I've changed him. This man now prays, not just that he's praying. I'm sure the Apostle Paul had done things that appeared to be praying, and maybe he even thought were praying prior in his life, but this was with a sincere and a changed heart. And he tells Ananias this. That tells Ananias, saying, I've changed him. But what else he told him was, and I have chosen him. And I have chosen him unto the ministry. And then this one that is now Paul is going to see what great things he must suffer for my sake. You know, the Lord is merciful. And the Apostle Paul is going to say that here. But he's also just. And while all our sins and in the ultimate justice before God has been met by Christ on the cross, it doesn't mean he doesn't deal justly with us in this life too. And he did with the Apostle Paul, for the Apostle Paul went from inflicting sufferings to experiencing great sufferings for that very same cause of Christ. So there is justice there, a type of justice there. We see here, the Apostle Paul says of this life before, he says, who was a blasphemer. In what way was Saul of Tarsus a blasphemer? Well, one, he was denying the very person, the divinity of Jesus Christ, who he was. But I think his blasphemy started long before. For as a man who said, I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Jew of the Jews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, you know, everything that was the whole package concerning the nation of Israel, he met from a natural sense. But, brethren, I want us to think about the fact that living under the law and making a pretense of the service of God and then going forth presumably in the service of God and persecuting others, there's a blasphemy in that. Now, would he have ever used the Lord's name in vain? Oh, he wouldn't have broke that commandment. Except the fact that prior to the road to Damascus, every single use was in vain. So, he says, who was before a blasphemer? He means that. He says, and a persecutor and injurious. He says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The Lord was merciful. He recognized the mercy that God had had for him. And it also tacitly gives a nod toward the fact that there had to be a change for that to change. For the way he was to change, something had to change. It was God's mercy that changed him. He says in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. What difference when the Lord had mercy upon him and changed him, he went from being one type of man to now a person who has love and faith, not just for Christ Jesus, but which is in Christ Jesus. He had experienced Christ there on the road. The Lord had stopped him, had changed him. Do we remember what his first response was? Lord, who art thou? He discovered, he learned who Christ was. And now he had a love for Christ, and he had a love for Christ's people. He says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He uses himself as an example. as a perfect example. And what's interesting is we now see a man who starts off like the Pharisee in the temple, acting and carrying out religion in the way the Pharisee in the temple did, to now being like the publican in the temple. We see both of these in this man. Because there is a lesson there in that the Apostle Paul, while he is a stark, a dramatic example of the change that the Lord makes in a man, and of a life that's one way and then a life that's the other because of that change, we've all been there. Now, depending on when that was in life, granted, I know many are born of the Spirit from a dramatically young age and may not remember anything else. That's a great blessing, but not all people are. And so we need to understand this principle holds regardless, because that fallen state, even from birth, if not changed, will develop into a depraved activities and such forth. It just is. It's that fallen nature. So he says Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He says, by chief I believe he means, you know, a chief example. He says, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. In other words, the Lord is literally using him, is holding him out as an example of mercy and grace. And so that's why it's a very stark example. I think it's why the Lord chose and called out a man like this to then be an apostle, because it would forever hallmark what the apostle was preaching, which is grace. That's what the example is there. He says, howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. In other words, he's saying, Timothy, think about how wonderful and merciful the Lord is to put up with a man like me, to call one like me to his service. And I think part of what he's telling Timothy, because this is a letter to one who is a young minister, he's saying, if the Lord can use me in his service, he can no doubt use you in his service. And he was already using Timothy in his service, but Timothy, as we can see in other places, did need some encouragement in this. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So that those who have life everlasting and they hear this gospel, they believe it, that they would have these examples, that they could better understand not just what's happened to themselves, but also what they see in others. And you know, if we've experienced the grace of God in our lives and we see this pattern in the Apostle Paul and we find, yes, it's really true in all of us, how much more so should we be, if we recognize that God has shown mercy unto us, that we should then also show mercy unto others. It's a pattern. The pattern starts with God showing mercy unto us. We too can show mercy unto others. Now, I want us to go to the book of Romans for a little while now and spend the remainder of our time here, I believe. Romans in chapter 7. Again, an extended passage where the Apostle Paul is using his own life experience to teach a lesson. And it's, again, he doesn't deny his life experience. He doesn't try to whitewash it. He doesn't try to cover it up. He never tries to pretend to ever be something better than what he really was. Ever. He doesn't. So let's start in 7. And I want to start in verse 1. There's a bit of here that we need to hear first before we get into it. Chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." And it's important to remember that in most situations of Scripture, there is a mixed audience here. Unless a person specifically is being addressed or just a particular group is being addressed, there's the Roman church, you had Gentiles there. You also had Jewish brethren there. It was a mixed congregation. And they would have to learn to get along. And that's a lot of what the Apostle Paul preached about. A lot of what he wrote about. You can't read 1 and 2 Corinthians without getting that message loud and clear, or Galatians. So he says, for a moment, I'm going to want to just address those that know the law. My Jewish brethren, in other words, is what he's saying there. Because they have a background. And he has to say something to them that the Gentiles, with their different background, he'll say other things to them. But for his brethren there at Rome of a Jewish background, they needed to understand something concerning their relationship. And you would think you'd be relationship with Christ. No, he wants to talk to them about their relationship with the law. Because many of them, while believers in Christ and members of the church, they were still, by blood, by family, and by culture, Jews. Even then, being a believer in Jesus Christ, believing that, yes, he is the Messiah that was promised by our prophets, and now he came and we believe in him, didn't change all of that. And unfortunately, many of them did not know how now to think about the law of Moses. This has been such an important part of their life all their life. How does that relate? What are my obligations? Do I still have obligations there? Or have my obligations changed? What's the church supposed to be like? Is it supposed to be just a continuation of the temple? Or is it different? There was a lot of confusion. And so he's speaking to them. And he talks to them in terms about just their relationship with the law. Reminding them what the law was about and what the law wasn't about. Obedience to the law of Moses was never a method of access unto eternal life or anything like that. And he needs to remind them what the law really was about. So he goes, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. In another place, later on in the Ephesian letter, he says, you know, if you're going to keep the law, you're obliged to do it, all of it. And then he uses the example of a marriage and of the final dissolution of the marriage by the death of a spouse. So this is for the woman, which hath an husband, is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. And so he's going to use that as an example of what Christ, him having come and his death, yet his life, because he rose again, means for them concerning the law. He uses the marriage example. So he says in verse 3, So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Okay, they clearly understood the law. And they understood the implications of the death there of the spouse and the obligations. And how could it be that they could now not feel this obligation that they had all their lives to the law of Moses? How are they freed from that obligation? That was what they didn't understand. He says in verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." So this is one of the things that Christ did when he came. He fulfilled the law perfectly himself. He came under the law, amongst the law, kept all the law, died under the law, but not because he broke that law, but he fulfilled it. So in his body, and it goes back to things by the fact that they're adopted in Christ and they are counted in him, and that when he died on the cross for their sins, and he had kept all the law, now by him being their new head, their husband, they are no longer obligated to the law, which he also, in a sense, represented, because he fulfilled it. So that obligation died. He says that ye should be married to another. So he represents the first husband, the first head, the law, but in his death is the death of the law, because he carried it out. He bore it upon himself for them and them in him. But now they're married to another. It's still Christ, but not the Christ who died on the cross, the Christ who rose from the grave. As the scripture says, he was raised for our justification. And so now, since we are still by covenant in him, we're married unto Christ, but now on the other side of the law, that first obligation having been removed, as it would have been for that first husband who is dead, and now she's under the headship of the new, and under his headship, and under his guidance, his care, his way. As he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, he goes on, that we should bring forth fruit unto God, that there could now be children to this marriage, as it were, the fruit of our lives serving Christ, a new life, a new way. And in that, they would not be being unfaithful to the life they had before. They don't have to feel guilt for their being under this new way with Christ. The obligation to the law was fulfilled by him. He says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So he also now starts making the point about what the law does and what the law doesn't do, and what their relationship with the law had been all along, even though maybe they didn't realize it, but they should realize it as he brings it to mind, because he starts using himself as an example. So if they're going to be in this new marriage unto Christ, and they are, there will be this good fruit brought forth from it in their lives. But he's now reminding them, when we were in the flesh and under the law. So remember, there's a couple of things. Being under the law before Christ, and also being in the flesh. Those aren't synonymous. They're just two things that were happening simultaneously there in their lives. And they had happened in his life, and he becomes a great example of it, and he uses himself as a great example of what the law would do in the life of a child of God, particularly if he was in the flesh. Because remember, under the law, people were born totally depraved, and then at some point, the Spirit still changed them. Even under the law, that didn't just come about in the New Testament times. That had been going on all along. But what did they know about it? What did they understand about it? What were their obligations that they felt and they understood in their lives to the service of God? That was also different between Jew and Gentiles, who knew virtually nothing and were in darkness. Doesn't mean there weren't children of God there too. But here, when he's talking about in the flesh, what if someone is in the flesh, and by that we'll say unregenerate, let's just use it that way, will the law do to them? How will it be a good thing in their life? Because remember, there's nothing wrong with the law. The only thing wrong is with people. What happens? It says, for when you were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law, in other words, the law described them, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, all those things that are contrary to righteousness. It said, did work in our members to bring forth fruit. In other words, there was fruit bearing in that condition, but it was fruit unto death. Because when we are transgressing the law, the wages of sin is death. and the law describes sin. He said, but now we are delivered from the law, being dead, wherein we were held. In other words, brethren, you've been delivered. Think about this. He's saying, think about this. And now he's not presuming that he's talking to unregenerate people here that are members of the church at Rome. That's not it. He's just saying, remember back. Remember back in your lives. Think about it. He says, but now are delivered from that law, from the law, that being dead wherein you were held. You've been delivered because of the death of Christ. He says that we should serve in the newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, there's a new way. You're dead now. You don't have obligation to the law. Now, I'm not saying they didn't have obligation to God's moral laws. We still do. But they were not under obligation to serve in the law and letter of the law of Moses. As it says here, that we should serve in the newness of spirit. In the spirit, following Christ spiritually. And it says, not in the oldness of the letter. The letter of the law. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? That is a mistake we can often make. Was the law sin? No. The law is not sin. He said, the Apostle Paul, that great phrase that he uses time and again, the strongest phrase he uses, God forbid. He says, God forbid. He says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. The law did its job. It told me all about sin, even when I was in the flesh. It described it perfectly. And I was a rational man and could comprehend it naturally. Notice I said naturally, in the flesh. He says, for I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Therefore, he understood what that meant naturally. He says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. In other words, mischief. It's just, he says, for without the law, sin was dead. In other words, there was a time in life. So he kind of goes back from a reminder that at a certain point, we're walking around, and he himself didn't know much law, even though he was raised under it. He hadn't been steeped in it yet. He didn't know it by rote. He hadn't learned all of it. He talks about at some point he learned that thou shalt not covet. Before then, he had not heard thou shalt not covet. But when he would hear these things, he would understand that, okay, I'm under an obligation about this, and I've got a problem. But the problem was him not understanding his own problem at that time. He says, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Not that sin didn't exist, but he didn't understand. He says, for I was alive without the law once, not alive in Christ. But he could have a conscience free of burden of obligation to the law, even in that natural state before he knew the law. Okay? In other words, no one told him he'd done wrong, and so he didn't know, and didn't feel any obligation concerning it. It says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Oh, a new sin. Another thing I've got to worry about. Another thing I've got to go make amends about. Another sacrifice at the temple I've got to do something about. He says, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. That's a good use of the phrase, the commandment being ordained to life. Not that it would ever cause life, but understand that the law truly would speak to someone who had life. In other words, if someone was in the time of the law, born of the Spirit, the law worked differently in those who were born of the Spirit than those who were not, even though they were in the same culture, the same society, and hearing the same law, because the law was a reflection of what God said about righteousness. And if one has been born of the Spirit and has the Spirit within them, they can feel a different sense of burden concerning that than someone who is not. There might be a burden to the other, but it's different. It's not spiritual. So he said, that which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. In other words, the law was not good news in any way for him. It's just obligation. So he says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. He says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Nothing wrong with the law. It always said the right thing, but he knew he was not right in that sense. He knew he kept breaking it. And you know what the problem is with those who break the commandment but don't have a spiritual basis to do anything else? They will find any way to justify themselves before God. And then, even once they're born again, if they do not realize they've been freed from that obligation, they may still have troubles because of this. Burdens they shouldn't be bearing. He says in verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? He says, God forbid. No, it's not the law's fault. He says, but sin, that it might appear sin. And that's what the law does. It makes sin appear to be sin. It says, working death in me by that which is good. The law was good. The sin was bad. His old nature was bad. The sin nature we still bear is bad. That is bad. And you mix that with law, you mix bad with good, you don't get good. Okay? That's an easy way of putting it. You mix bad with good and you don't get good. It says that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. It just becomes an example of what all is wrong. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual. It tells about spiritual principles and it describes the true righteousness of God. Therefore, it does describe spirituality. It does in a very sensible way, in a very practical way it does, but in a negative way. He says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That is our nature. He says, for that which I do. And now he starts talking about the problem you have under the law, the troubles it caused under the law. But it's interesting that he now says, at verse 14, he actually comes to a bit of a conclusion there. We know that the law is spiritual, but the problem, I am carnal, sold under sin. And that is the point at which when we say, I know this or we know this, that we become, instead of like the Pharisee, we become like the publican who understands we have need of mercy. Because then look what he starts talking about. A different experience. Not always pleasant, but a different one from what he had had before. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. And he says, for what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. He now has a different relationship to sin and the law in that he can see himself to be a sinner and that's a problem. And that he is, that even though he knows he shouldn't do those things, he still does them. And now it bothers him. I believe a spiritual bothering. He says, for if I then do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. In other words, even this proves the law is good. There's no problem with the law. He says, so he's telling them, I'm not telling you that you're not obliged to the law anymore because there was a problem with the law. There was no problem with the law. The problem was us. And Christ has freed us from that problem of us. That were sinners, carnal, sold under sin. He says, now then, if it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. How could that be? Obviously, he's made a transition in what he's talking about, that if he can have a different I within himself that now relates differently to the law, something has changed in him. If I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. It's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. In other words, he's describing that nature that we have now. Born of the Spirit of God, a new creature in Christ, a new nature that desires to walk after the ways of God, to desires true holiness before God, but we also still have that carnal nature that we still carry in this flesh. And they are in conflict with one another. in conflict, and this is the conflict. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, but to will is present with me, but how to perform that is good, I find not." That's the difference between those that, when the scripture talks about being in the flesh, very often what that's talking about is before the new birth, that there's actually that state. Doesn't mean that we don't deal and contend with the flesh afterwards, and he is describing that here. But we find here that in the flesh that we still bear, that still has that sinful nature, it doesn't. There's still nothing good in it inherently, but there is something that's changed in us. For to will what? Well, the sentence makes it clear. To will to do good is present with us now. We now desire something different. We desire something before God. But the problem is, even though we will it now, with a new nature, we struggle with how to perform it. In other words, we still fail a lot. It's for the good that I would do, he says, for the good that I would, I do not. I want to do good things, and I don't always. He says, but the evil that I would, not that I do, and the things that I know that are bad that I shouldn't, I still do sometimes. That's a struggle. It's not the law's fault, but a person in that state now recognizes he's in that state and knows he's in need of mercy. He knows that he can't do it by just somehow strictly adhering to the law. He can't get there. But something different in him is informing him of that. That is Christ in him. He says in verse 20, "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." He doesn't give that as an excuse, just as an explanation of this struggle that we have. A struggle that should lead us to confess before God and to cry out for mercy. He says, "I find then a law." Getting back to matters of law, he says, "I find then a law." This is true. "That when I would do good, evil is present with me." That's only true in the child of God. So that's the transition. But understand, he's reminding those Jewish brethren there that are in the Roman church, they're no longer under obligation to the letter of the law. It was never going to deliver them the way they might have felt it would in the past. They are now free of that to bear fruit unto Christ and just simply follow his way. And you're still going to have the struggle, but you're not obligated to go to the temple anymore. You're not obligated to make sacrifice. All these things, Christ has fulfilled all that. That burden is gone. So he says in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." There's that other I, the new one, the inward man. The child of God, he says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." There's our struggle. There is the daily struggle for the child of God. There is the daily struggle, particularly for the Christian who knows what Christ has done for him. But brethren, he has good news about what Christ has done. And that really makes a difference. We know we have a place to cry out for mercy. We know we have a place to cry out for help. We know we have a place to take our burdens to, and one that we serve. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We now feel the need of release from this. We feel the struggle. We feel the need for mercy. Yet we are finding out how that mercy has occurred. It's come through Christ. What is the answer? The Apostle Paul answers it. He answers his own question. He always does. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the answer to that struggle in the life of the child of God. And how we, and what a blessing that we can know that. And he wanted those Jewish brethren, those believers, to be relieved of a burden they were unjustly bearing in their own lives. He's saying, look, Christ has done all this for you. You're not obligated to that other anymore. We have but one obligation in our lives as God's children, and that is unto Christ, to serve him. He says, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The struggle remains. But we can go back before God and cry out for mercy. We can do as I'm sure the Apostle Paul did daily in his life, thank God for that mercy and keep crying out for mercy. Go and study the law sometime. You'll find it describes righteousness. It describes law and justice. It also describes mercy. That's all I have this morning. I thank you for your kind attention. I hope that all the brethren, that particularly the visitors, I know a lot of y'all are here for Harmony Hill during this coming week. I will be praying for you. That heat will be brutal, but I hope you have a blessed time in the Lord. I really do. Be praying for y'all. If there's nothing else, we'll be dismissed. Does anyone have a closing song, an appropriate closing song? Yes, Brother Tim.